Well, if you have a copy of the Bible, please turn with me to the book of Exodus. We are working through the first 12 chapters leading up to Passover, Good Friday, and we're hoping to hit that right at that moment, and Christ is our Passover. So we're continuing in our series, Exodus, No Dead End Streets, and I titled today's sermon, you can see it up there, Darkness Before Dawn. And, we're going to see in this chapter, it's just loaded with darkness and dead-end streets. So I want to invite you, we're going to stand together. I want to invite you to stand up. We're going to read Exodus chapter 1 from verse 8 to 22. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him, and if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Thank you. You may be seated. How many of you remember the 60s? All right, good. I don't. In the 60s, there was a British band by the name of The Kinks. Whoa. All right. The Beatles had a lot of respect for this band. They were, from British. And they wrote a song called Dead End Streets. And I just want to play a few seconds of it for you this morning. No money coming in. It's a great question, right? In that song, what are we living for? No money coming in. The renters collects knocking, trying to get in. And then I love the part in the song. It says, dead end. People are living on dead end street. Dead end. I'm going to die on a dead end street. I mean, have you ever? I mean, the answer is of course, right? All of us have found ourselves in situations that are dead end streets, a situation that it appears has no hope of making progress. Now, yesterday, I lost my entire sermon for today. In 21 years of preaching, I have never lost a sermon. I have no idea. I even paid 80 some bucks to try to recover it from the computer. And you want to talk about a dead end street for a preacher? to lose every... Now, I had all my notes and stuff, right? But the final craft was lost. 25 hours just gone. And, you know, it reminded me, it was actually a good reminder of that helpless feeling of what it feels like to be at a dead end. I mean, that's my dead end yesterday. What's going on in your life? What's your dead end street? Maybe for some of you this morning, it's your marriage. Just like, God, like, I need help. I'm desperate. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's your relationship with your kids. That could weigh on you, especially if they're not talking with you. You know, maybe you feel like our society as a whole, our country, is just like one big dead-end street. Maybe it's your health, or it's a relationship, or there's a sin, right? Like when you're in a relationship with the Lord, you care about the things that He cares about, and sin is anything contrary to what God cares about based on His character, and maybe there's a sin that you just can't break, or there's an addiction in your life. Maybe there's a dream that has turned to dust, or you've experienced some form of loss. Do you feel like God is distant? I mean, what's your dead end right now? You know, it's interesting as we turn to chapter 1 and we get into working through this verse by verse, but in God's inspired word, it doesn't water down our dead end streets. I mean, it's no difference in the book of Exodus. You know, I would encourage you to just like highlight every dead end in the Exodus reading plan as you're reading through the book of Exodus during the week. Just highlight every dead end. I mean, it's dead end after dead end. And listen, this is what I want you to hear, because this is what we see in the book of Exodus, that somehow like God meets us in a special way. Like when our lives come to a dead end, God meets us in a special way, and He shows us that He is God of our dead ends, and that He wants to change our dead ends into God ends. He wants us to remember who He is and His promises, and He wants us to live our lives in joy and hope based on His word. Amen? That's what we find. So God wants to take our dead ends and turn them into deliverance. I mean, every time there's a dead end in the book of Exodus. I mean, most of the time, I said last week, there's 42 miracles that Moses gets to observe firsthand. Man, you think he'd never get angry, right? Think he'd never get angry. I mean, every time there's a dead end, God comes through in a miraculous way, either with a promise or a covenant or a reminder of a past covenant, a word, an oath, an actual miracle, reminding us of redemption and deliverance and the gospel. And that's kind of what our series is all about, that when you're walking with the Lord, there really are no dead ends in our lives. So even though it feels like a dead end at the time, like God, he loves us and He's good and he wants to deliver us. So yes, we see dead ends in the book of Exodus, but it's also filled with miracle after miracle after miracle. In fact, I've been told that Moses saw more miracles than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob combined. Man, and yet the scripture says that Moses was the most humble man on the earth. I don't know how those two go hand in hand. But I guess when you see the power of God firsthand and you learn about who He is, how can you not be humble before Him? You know, I texted a friend last night, yo, friend, I hit a dead end. I lost my sermon. Guess what his reply was? Well, at least the sermon will be short this morning. Come on, man. Now, he ain't say that. He said, let the Holy Spirit just work through you. Yeah, as we turn to Exodus chapter 1, I want to remind you of God's promise to Abraham. And here's the first point. When life seems to hit a dead end, here's what I want you to do. I want you to see God in His promises. In Genesis chapter 12, we have a promise to Abraham from God. Look at the text. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. And then we see this word blessing five times here. I want to bless you. I want to make your name great. And you will be a blessing because through your seed, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the Messiah is going to come. That's why I'm going to make you a blessing. That's why I'm going to make your name great. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. But here's the deal, Abraham. Before I do that, I'm going to give the people of Israel a 400-year dead end. You're not going to see it, but I'm going to give you a prophecy. So check out Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13. The text says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants are going to be in Egypt, and they're going to be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there.'" So Abraham, listen, it's your descendants are going to experience a 400-year dead-end situation in Egypt. But here's what I never want you to forget. I never want you to forget my promise to you that I'm going to make you a great nation, even though it doesn't seem like that's going to happen, right? So when life seems to hit a dead end, we need to see God in his promises. Now, verse 1 and verse 5 of Exodus chapter 1 says, "These are the names of the sons of Israel," right? This is the fulfillment of that prophecy, "who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his own family." Verse 5 says, "The descendants of Jacob," now look at it, "numbered 70 in all." Jacob was already in Egypt. Now, I want you to check out this photo. I don't know. I'm on this archaeology kick right now. And this photo right here, it's a wall painting, is one of the most incredible discoveries in all of archaeology history. Now, check it out. This is a 19th century BC wall painting. Guess where it's found? In Egypt. It's in the Beni Hassan tomb. It's a 19th century BC wall painting. Okay? What does that mean? Well, that means that this is in the time of Joseph. This is in the time of Exodus chapter 1 from verse 1 to 5. And what's it a wall painting of? It's a wall painting of Israelites, Hebrews, entering into Egypt. I mean, look at the bottom tier. The bottom tier, what do you see? You see Egyptians. They're clean shaven. They're dressed in white. They have animals with them. There's hieroglyphics. But on the top tier there, it's a different group of people who are entering into Egypt. They look different from the Egyptians. They dress different. There's more color in their clothing. Think of Joseph in the coat of many colors. They have beards. They let their hair grow. They have sandals. And there's a donkey. I find this fascinating. It appears to be a wall painting, an archaeological discovery of this event of the Israelites coming into Egypt. Now, if you see the full painting, there's actually 37 Israelites. I mean, if you ever wrestle with the thought, can you believe the Bible? Can you trust the Bible? Is there any historic evidence out there that confirms that any of these events actually took place? Now, discoveries like this don't prove the Bible. The Bible doesn't need to be proven. It could stand well on its own. But discoveries like this should strengthen our confidence in the reliability of the Scripture and confirm that these events actually did take place. I learned recently that, I mean, I kind of knew it, but it was confirmed that there has never been a single archaeological discovery that has ever contradicted the Word of God. I mean, that's amazing. But that shouldn't surprise us because Psalm 85 and verse 11 says that truth shall spring out of the earth. Why was the archaeologist sad? Because his career was in ruins. And here we have a wall painting confirming this event. Now, if you look in verse 5, the number who went into Egypt, the text says, was 70. In Genesis 46, the number that is given is 66, and then a verse later is 70. But then when you turn over to Acts, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen gives the number as 75. So you're like, all right, what's up with all these numbers? 66, 70, 75. How do we reconcile that? And there's really an easy answer because some were counting grandchildren. And you could study that on your own. But for our purposes, Exodus chapter 1, verse 5, says the number was 70. Now look at verse 6. Look at our first dead end in the book of Exodus. Death, the circle of life. One generation comes, another generation goes. Verse 6 says, now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. Now just think about that, right? Let's go with the number 70. It's a dead end when 70 out of 70 people die, right? It's just like you're looking back at God's promise, like, God, I thought we were going to be a mighty nation, right? We were 70, and then here, the next thing we read is this dead end that the entire generation died, but God made a promise. He said, I'm going to make you into a great nation, but verse 6 says, now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but there's no dead ends in God's plan, right? Death cannot stop the plan of God. He keeps his promises, and so we read in verse 7 that another generation rises up. Look at it. The Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in number, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Now, I want you to think about that, right? Like, not even expiring a generation can stop the plan of God. And this is my second point. When life seems to hit a dead end, we need to see God in his power. Now what do I mean by that? Where's the power in verse 7? Well, check this out. In one verse, verse 7 covers a few hundred years. In one verse, the Hebrews went, okay, I read a bunch of commentaries on this. In one year, in one verse, verse 7, the Hebrews went from 75 people to hundreds of thousands. The highest number that I read, most land at 2.5 million Hebrews in verse 7. The highest I read was 4 million Hebrews. Does God keep his promise? In verse 7, we're starting to see this concept of a mighty nation. In fact, to emphasize how much they grew, you might not notice it in the English, but it uses a sevenfold repetition. Verse 7 says the Israelites grew, and then it states it seven different ways, which the number 7 is the perfect number. It's a number of completeness. It's indicating to us that the Abrahamic covenant that I will make a great nation, that you will look out to the stars of the sky, and your people will be that many. And so it states it seven different ways. They were exceeding fruitful. They multiplied. They multiplied greatly, increased in number, became so numerous. The land was filled with them. I mean, think about this, right? We're talking from one person, Abraham, to now hundreds of thousands, maybe even upward to 2.5 to 4 million. We don't exactly know. But here's the point. They grew fast. And from a biblical perspective, we know that when God makes a prophecy, when God has a covenant, when God makes a promise, he's going to stick to it. Just like our relationship with Christ. This is why I don't think you should be tortured by the loss of your salvation. Like when God makes a promise that you're sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, there's nothing we did to earn our salvation, there's nothing we can do to lose our salvation, and there's nothing we can do to keep it. I mean, we know from a biblical perspective that death cannot stop the plan and power of God. Even though we see an entire generation off the scene, now we see possibly millions of Hebrews. I mean, think of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Is death ever a dead end? I love how the Apostle Paul puts it, where, O death, is your victory. Listen, if you're battling with a dead end right now, this where, O death, is your victory. Where, O death, is your sting. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God he rose. Thank God he's alive. That means that we can have hope and we can have joy. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you, always giving yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. I mean, from a biblical perspective, we know why they grew. God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. But there's always the human perspective. And from a human perspective, let me tell you what God did. Let me tell you how he worked here. See, when Joseph first came to Egypt, he convinced the Pharaoh to put his family where? In the land of Goshen. Check out Genesis chapter 45 and verse 10. Joseph said, "You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you and your children and your grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have." I want you to see this up on a map. All right, that's where the Hebrews settled. Do you see where Goshen is located? It's sort of the back door. It's the doorway into Egypt, unless you're coming. It's weird. The river runs from south to north in this map. Unless you're coming in on the Nile River there, the only way to get into that portion of Egypt is through this doorway. And if you know anything about this land, it's fertile, it's safe. It's isolated. Nobody really bothers you. And so from a human perspective, you know, this was the perfect place for Israel to hide out and sort of incubate like chickens, right? Like, you know, you think of when you put chickens in an incubator. It's a safe, comfortable, and in God's sovereignty here, he allows them to grow for, check this out, 430 years. In Genesis 45, Joseph convinced Pharaoh to put his family there. In Exodus 1 and verse 6, you see this dead end that all that generation died. And in verse 7, God's like, nope. The Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in number, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Let me remind you of this second point. When life seems to hit a dead end, we need to see God in his power. But look at verse 8. Just like, man, another dead end. A new king. Verse 8 says, then a new king, a new Pharaoh, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Now, if you're reading the text in this point, you're just kind of like, how can there be a Pharaoh that rises up that doesn't know Joey, right? Like everyone knows Raymond. How is there a Pharaoh that rises up and now doesn't know Joseph? I mean, it's a great question. Who is this king? And so in verse 8, you have so much going on politically. Can we relate to that? Do we have anything going on politically in this country in 2024? And in verse 8, what we have here is an entire change of regime. I'm not talking like sometimes they'll go from like a Republican to a Democrat, you know, you go from like Obama to Trump, Trump to Biden. Okay, I'm not talking about that kind of a change of regime. That's not what's going on here. When Joseph came into the land, I already said this last week, it was the 12th dynasty. I want to show you this chart again. And it was a unified Egypt. But the 12th dynasty really began to weaken, and eventually these people called the Hyksos came to power on the chart there. It's the second intermediate period. Now, the Hyksos, it's really interesting, they were not Egyptian. They had a Hebrew bloodline. They were Semitic. Now, they didn't rule all of Egypt, but they ruled Specifically, they took control of northern Egypt, and they conquered the native Egyptians. So they were all for Israel growing, but the Egyptians are not Semites. They didn't descend from Shem. They descended from Ham, so they're Hamites. And this new king who comes into power here was a natural Egyptian. He removed the Hyksos from power, and he reunited Egypt and restored them to a unified Egypt. So that's why in verse 8 the text says, then a new king. There hadn't been an Egyptian king on the throne for a few hundred years. A new king, throw up this, these 18th dynasty kings. I'll show you an image here. One of these kings right here was in power in Egypt at this moment. And Joseph didn't mean anything to him because he actually didn't even know him. He was Egyptian. And that meant real big problems for the Hebrews. So the Egyptians have now gained control of Hebrew power. So what's going to happen? Well, check this out. Look at what the new king does, his first policy change, verse 9. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far numerous for us. All right, now, what he's not saying is that they had more in number here, but that they had become too big of a threat. Look at verse 10. He says, come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join the Hyksos. We'll join the Hebrew bloodline and will fight against us and leave the country. Look at verse 11. So what does he do? Number one, I call these satanic strategies. Number one, he gives them slave labor, works them to death. So verse 11 says they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built two store cities for Pharaoh. Now, this was the first time in the history of the Jewish people that they were enslaved into forced labor. They were oppressed and they were persecuted. I mean, this dead end has never let up in human history on the Jewish people. It has never let up. And Satan is absolutely behind this. Some estimate that in verse 11, this lasted between 150 to 250 years. And I'm telling you, when you think about a dead end in your life, I'm not sure anything greater than slavery. It's brutal. I mean, can you imagine asking the questions, God, like, where are you? And listen, these pharaohs were brutal. I want to show you another archaeological pharaoh. Okay, here's two of them, right? And this is a 2,000-year gap between these two pharaohs. And you see how consistent they are, how they wanted to be viewed in the striking position. These pharaohs were brutal. They would beat you. So the Jewish people are in slavery. They're being forced to build these cities, but there's no dead-end streets in God's plan. We saw death cannot stop God's plan. A new king cannot stop God's plan. And here we have slavery cannot stop God's plan. When life seems to hit a dead end, here's the third point. We need to see God in his protection. We need to see God in his protection. Look at verse 12. It's really mind-blowing. The oppression and the slavery doesn't work. It never works. Verse 12 says, the more they oppressed, what happens? The more they multiplied and spread. And so you can see why verse 12 says, the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. I mean, this is a miracle. The more they got oppressed, the more they grew. In the face of opposition and persecution, they multiply and they spread. I mean, throughout the ages, this is the story of the Jewish people. Whether it's a Hamite or Hamas or Hezbollah or Iran, in the face of persecution, there is a protection and a preservation that is hard to deny. At the last Hanukkah party I went to with my Orthodox Jewish friends, one of them told me, and I'm You know, that every single holiday, every single Jewish party revolves around the same idea. They tried to kill us. God protected us. Let's eat. I mean, if you think about the preservation of the Jews, and this is bigger than the Jewish people. This is the line of the Messiah. See, if you're Satan, you're going to try to stop the Messiah from coming, who's going to crush your head on the cross. You see how all the Bible fits together? I could read so many different quotes, but I'm going to read one from Mark Twain. He says, "The Egyptians, the Babylonians, and the Persians rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greeks and the Romans followed and made a vast noise, and they are gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out, and they sit in twilight now or have vanished. The Jew saw them all, survived them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening on his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal, but the Jew, all other forces pass, but he remains." And then I love this question. He says, "What is the secret of his immortality?" It's a miracle. See, when we're going through dead ends, we got to remember that when a dead end hits us, that we need to see God in his protection and how he wants to protect his children. In the face of persecution, we see growth and survival. It's the same with the church, right? Think of the promise that Jesus Christ made to the church. A lot of times we think that it's growth and it is dependent on us. Nah, Jesus is like, listen, I will build my church and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. You can beat it, you can persecute it, you can oppress it, you could put it in slavery, but I am the God who protects and preserves. Amen? Man, if you want to read the secret to the immortality of the Jew, read Psalm 124. Think of these dead ends. Death cannot stop the plan of God. A new king cannot stop God's plan. Slavery can't stop God's plan. There is an eternal plan going on, and nothing can stop it. I mean, that's the book of Exodus. That's the book of Daniel. That's the book of Revelation. Isaiah 54 and verse 17 says, "No weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you." I mean, it's unexplainable. Verse 12 says, "The Egyptians came to dread the Israelites." Verse 13 says, "And worked them ruthlessly." So look at satanic strategy number 2. Verse 14 says, "Let's work them harder. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly." But guess what? That strategy doesn't work. So check out verse 15. And I think at this point enters a new Pharaoh here. The last Pharaoh was unable to suppress and keep down the growth and what God was doing based on his promise to Abraham. So I believe in verse 15, we have a new Pharaoh on the scene. And this king of Egypt, look at verse 15, said to the Hebrew midwives, whose name were Shipra and Pua. God bless a girl that has that name. This king's like, oppression's not working, persecution's not working. I have a new strategy. Kill every single Hebrew boy. Look at verse 16. "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." This is infanticide. This is a form of genocide on a people. This is no longer slavery. This is really the first Jewish Holocaust here in all of God's word. Put all male children to death. Now, I want you to think about this from a satanic, I keep calling these satanic strategies, because I want you to think about this from a spiritual warfare point of view. If at this point in human history, if Satan could wipe out the Jewish males, he would wipe out the Messiah. That means that God could not fulfill on what he promised all throughout Genesis, all throughout God's word. If Pharaoh is successful here, there would be no Jesus to pay for our sins. You know, every New Testament theological concept is based in the historical setting of the Exodus. If there's no Christ, there's no redemption. There's no one to rescue us. If this Pharaoh gets what he is asking for, so the stakes are high here. I mean, think about what he's asking. The midwives, those that, you know, in that culture give birth, he's saying, listen, if it's a boy, I want you to suffocate it. And then I want you to say, oh, to the mom, sorry, the baby died in delivery. In our modern age, is there any equivalent? As soon as the baby is born, take it and kill it, suffocate it. If it's a girl, let her be. See, if a nation loses an entire generation of boys, all the girls would marry the Egyptians and the next generation would be Egyptian, wouldn't be Jewish. So this is another satanic tactic to pollute and destroy the line of the Messiah. Now, this should immediately remind us of who in the New Testament? King Herod, who gave a very similar decree. It was like Satan's last attempt to stop the Messiah. Herod gave a decree, kill all the male children, 2 and younger. Tried to assassinate Christ, but God intervenes and God protects. If you look at the name of these 2 women, they have Semitic names. Look at verse 17. We're going to wrap this up. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. They feared God and they had an higher authority. Think of the words of Peter in Acts 5. We must obey God rather than man. Look at verse 18. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? Look at verse 19. The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. And you know what you find here? The Pharaoh's like, oh, okay. Like he buys it. Now listen, I don't know. I don't know how lying works in these situations. Maybe the Hebrew women really are vigorous. I mean, that's a possibility when they give birth. Highly unlikely. But they flat out lie, it seems, to Pharaoh. So is there a time in our lives and human history where we suspend the ethical, we suspend what we know we shouldn't do, thou shalt not lie, for the greater good? Like if a group of people come to my door and say, hey, hand them over, well, I'm not going to hand them over. Is there a time? Well, based on God's response here, they protect these Jewish boys. And look at verse 20. God's like, man, that was so great. I'm going to give you a family of your own. Look at it. God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. God rewards these women. Look at verse 21. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. And we end with verse 22. The most radical command here is given. Kill the Hebrew boys again. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile. I mean, dead end after dead end, darkness before the dawn. And here's the great thing about next week. We're finally going to get to the dawn. And we're going to see the birth of a baby who's going to become a deliverer and rescue his people. Do you remember when that decree was given? Herod gives a decree to kill all the children, two and younger. Do you remember what Mary and Joseph do? If you're looking for some typology in Exodus chapter 1, besides Herod, they flee to Egypt. They could have fled anywhere in Israel. They fled to Egypt. Why did they flee to Egypt? Because he says, the prophet says, because out of Egypt, I will take my son. And when Christ was taken out of Egypt, we see redemption to follow. Ultimately, he dies. This is how much he dies on the cross for all of our sins. He loves you and wants you to know him. And if you're here this morning and you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've hit a dead end in your life and you're looking for hope, why don't you just pray something like this, all heads bowed, all eyes closed. Lord, you did it all for me. You went into Egypt and you were taken out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage. And you were the ultimate fulfillment of Exodus chapter 1. And you are our Passover lamb, and you died on the cross for all of our sins. And right now, by faith alone, I trust in you as my Savior. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word. I pray, God, that it will fuel us up for this week as we go out to be witnesses for you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.